This morning, we continue our study in Paul's second letter to Timothy. So please take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy. We're going to finish off chapter 2 this morning, so that means we're going to look at verses 20 to 26 of 2 Timothy. Let me read for you the passage. Hopefully you found it by now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 20, this is what God's word says. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. All right. That's our portion of scripture for this morning. In order to appreciate where we're at, we probably need to back up about one verse, so to chapter 2, verse 19, to kind of set a little bit of context for us. Actually, all of 2 Timothy chapter 2 is really instructions from God through Paul to Timothy and probably to the Ephesian church as well. And these instructions deal with good teaching, faithful teachers, being careful that you're not swept away by false teachers. That all kind of flows through all of the second chapter of 2 Timothy. And last week we ended with this verse. So look at verse 19 of chapter 2. It says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Now, as Paul has been talking about the problems with false teaching in the church, he's already said that men like Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17 have really spread false teaching, and it's spread like gangrene. That was sort of a highly infectious disease of the day. We would probably say it spreads like Ebola now. It's something to really shock you a little bit. But false teaching spreads. And it said that these men had actually denied the resurrection, but they said that it had already taken place. I was telling you that probably supposes that the resurrection is not a physical thing, but a spiritual thing. Because in Greek thinking, there was a dualism. Everything physical was evil and wrong and godless. Everything spiritual, on the other hand, was godly and right. Well, when you start to talk about the resurrection, it's very much a physical thing, and it's a huge part of the gospel. But the gospel is filled with physical things. We talk about Jesus being God incarnate. That means that the God of the universe took for himself a human body. That is a physical thing, but Jesus did not become evil and godless because of that. Jesus went to the cross, and there he died the substitute sacrifice. That was a physical thing where his suffering, physical suffering, paid for our sins. That certainly was not a godless and evil thing. It was a good thing. And the idea of the resurrection, where God should raise his son out of the grave and give him a physical resurrection body, also was not an evil and godless thing. It was a good and godly thing. And to say that the resurrection could somehow be reduced to just a spiritual concept is to basically deny so much of the gospel. So he said that kind of teaching had spread like gangrene, and it had really ruined the faith of some people. I mean, it had been such a distraction, and such a confusion had entered into their mind. And so then Paul brings this verse in, and verse 19 seems almost out of place because you're looking at it, and if you don't understand the context, you go, what is Paul driving at by using verse 19? Now he says, the firm foundation of God stands. Despite all those who would bring falsehood and false teaching into the church, you know what? God's church is not overwhelmed by false teaching. The firm foundation of God still stands. Christ said he would build his church. The Holy Spirit indwells his believers. They have his word. They can stand firm. Does not mean that there will not be some damage. There will be, but the church will not be carried away by this false teaching. But then it says that this firm foundation of God has a seal on it. This is the maker's mark. This is God's own attestation to what is important. And this seal is expressed to us in terms of two quotations. And these are not word-for-word quotes. These are two quotations that the Apostle Paul has both interpreted and applied. So they're a little bit different than just a straight word-for-word quote. But Paul really does draw back upon an incident in the Old Testament. And he says, based on this incident in the Old Testament and based on two things that God did in this incident, you should clearly understand something. And so what we were taken back to last week is to the Old Testament book of Numbers. This is when Israel is in the wilderness wandering. And Numbers chapter 16, in particular, number 16 really deals with a problem caused by one individual. And many individuals joined with him in this problem. The individual's name was Korah. Now, we're not talking about the girl's name here. It's K-O-R-A-H. And Korah was part of the priestly tribe of the Levites. But Korah was of the clan that did not offer sacrifices. In fact, what the Kohathites did, that's the clan that Korah belongs to, they were given the responsibility by God as part of the Levite tribe, which is a priestly tribe, of being the carriers of the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle is a movable place of worship, a movable place of the presence of God. And because of the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, Israel moved a number of times. Somebody had to carry all of the very sanctified, holy, set-apart items that made up the tabernacle. And that was the job of the Kohathites. And that's the clan that Korah belongs to. But as we look in Numbers chapter 4, we see that special instructions are given to the Kohathites. And they are told that they cannot handle all of the special objects that were part of the tabernacle until Aaron and his sons have properly wrapped them and prepared them and packed them for moving. And they are also told that they were not to stand at the entrance to the tabernacle and look longingly at the precious things that God had placed in there. In other words, they were not to get themselves to a point of feeling jealous or feeling hard done by only being the carriers of the precious things. They were told specifically, if you transgress this and you begin to handle what you should not handle, to handle it improperly, you certainly will die. Having had those instructions, Korah is not happy with his place. He raises up for himself a whole bunch of Israel's leaders. It says 250 of the chief leaders of Israel he got on his side. This is that attempt to make your point by creating a false consensus. He doesn't have a consensus, he just has a lot of guys on his side. And he approaches the Lord, and he's got some Reubenites, another tribe on his side as well. And they come before Moses, and they say, hey, wait a second, something's very wrong here. Why are you making yourself special, Aaron and your sons, that you are the only ones who can offer the sacrifices and you are the only ones who can handle the sacred objects? What Korah says is that we are all holy. Every single one of the tribe of Israel is holy. God doesn't make distinctions. We can all offer whatever we want. We're all equal, is what Korah says. Now, when he says that, he is directly contradicting what God's word has said in Numbers chapter 4. We're only 12 chapters ahead now in chapter 16. What he is doing is he is firing up the nation in rebellion against the clearly revealed word of God. What happens is that when he approaches Moses and he challenges him, Moses is concerned. And the Lord tells Moses, I will make the distinction between who is faithful to my word and who is not faithful to my word. Because Moses and Aaron were faithful to the word of God. Korah and his followers were not. And so you have two quotes here. Quote number one is from verse 5 of number 16. It says, the Lord knows those who are his. God told Moses, I shall reveal who is the faithful one and who is the false one. By the way, when it says the Lord knows who are his, what by implication is also true? The Lord knows who is not following him. In other words, what's God going to do? God himself is going to draw a clear distinction between the rebellion of Korah and the faithfulness of Moses. Second quote. See, I want you to see a separation there. God is about to make a separation. Separation is a key concept in the passage we're looking at this morning. God will make the separation. How, by the way, does he separate Korah from Moses? Well, there will be an opening of the ground, and Korah and his clan will be swallowed. They'll be gone. And the 250 leaders of Israel who have joined the rebellion of Korah, what will happen to them? They will come before the Lord in this equality, swinging their censers of incense to bring the offering. And what will the Lord do? Oh, there will be a burnt offering that day. In fact, the 250 will all be struck by fire from heaven, and they will take their censers, and they will hammer them, and they will cover the altar with them. In other words, saying, let the Lord's people follow the Lord's truth. First one, the Lord knows who are his. That's on the seal of this. Secondly, though, it says, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, this comes when Moses goes to Israel and says, separate yourself from Korah and the rebels. And they do, and they see the judgment of the Lord come down from heaven. And they have followed the Lord that. But what happens the next day? The next day the people have, you know, thought over the night, and they are very angry about what happened. And they blame Moses for killing the Lord's people. Did Moses bring fire from heaven? No. Did Moses cause the ground to open up? No. Moses was just being faithful to what he knew was God's truth. God brings a plague upon Israel, and 14,700 die in that plague. And it's Moses and Aaron who have to provide the intercession there. It's a rather serious story, but it has two aspects of separation attached to it. Number one, the Lord shall separate those who follow him from those who do not. And the Lord says, separate yourself as a people from wickedness. The word there is turn away from wickedness. And so that is sort of the context of what we want to look at this morning. Now, I'll give you one more verse of context. That was 19. Roll back to 15. 2:15, there Timothy is given this command, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. There is a command here that the word of God's truth must be handled properly. It was kind of like Korah. Was Korah handling the word of God properly when he led the rebellion? The answer is absolutely not. Did the Lord make a distinction? He most certainly did. What are God's people to do with those who will not handle the word of God properly and seek to influence the people and say, follow me? They are to turn away from false teachers. That is sort of the basic context of what we want to look at this morning. There is a call for separation in verses 20 to 26. And that call for separation is a separation from certain things, and we'll see that in the passage. And it's a separation for or towards certain things. So it's a separation from and a separation to. And of course, there are those who would teach faithfully the things of God, things that are from God, and this would produce godliness, and these are the ones that we want to separate ourselves to, or we want to separate ourselves for these people. Those who are faithfully handling the word of God, these are the ones that the people of God should rally to. On the other hand, there are those who would teach things that are not from God. Remember, we've had the example of Hymenaeus and Philetus here. What have they done? They have taught falsely about the resurrection. What have they done? They have effectively ruined the faith of some in the church. By the way, this is the second time that Hymenaeus is mentioned. He was mentioned back in 1 Timothy as well as a troublemaker. At that point in time, he and Alexander had been put out of the church with the hope of some type of restoration and repentance. It hadn't happened yet. They're still causing trouble. From those type of men, you need to separate yourselves from them. So there's a distinction here. Separating yourselves from certain things, separating yourselves for or to certain things. And so this morning, I want you to consider the importance of the call to separation. And this is not only to Timothy, this is to every believer, not only to the faithful teachers, but also to the faithful learners. If you are a faithful learner from God's word, you also need to make certain points of separation. Let me give you the outline. You should have it on your little sheet of paper that was handed out. Number one, a personal separation has to begin with a personal separation to the honor of the Lord. So separating yourselves for God's honor. The second point this morning will be it's a separation from the practice of immature impulses. It's a separation from the practice of immature impulses, and that would mean that it's a separation towards or for godly maturity. Thirdly, it's a separation from playing games with God's word. Have you ever known anybody who plays games with God's word? They consider it. They bounce it around, they discuss it, they debate it, but they don't take it particularly seriously. For them, it's a game of one-upmanship, and it's something simply to be debated. It's a separation from playing games with God's word. It's a separation for the responses of a true servant of the Lord. If you're a true servant of the Lord, your responses should reflect that, and you need to be separated to true servanthood. That's the fourth one this morning, and the fifth one is actually a double. It's a separation from abandoning the deceived. When you see somebody that's got caught up in a deception, do you just write them off? Or do you continue to reach out to that person? On the other hand, it's also a separation for a strong and controlled ministry of restoration to the truth. Are we willing to invest ourselves in a strong, controlled ministry of truth, hopefully restoring those who have been deceived? So there's an outline for you, lots of points. What time have we got? Oh yeah, we'll be out of here by 3 o'clock, no problem. Let's look at verse 20. Verse 20 and 21, actually. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware. Some for honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So we've got an illustration here, and a lot of people say this is probably an illustration depicting the church. The church is like a large household, and indeed it is. And within a large household, there are containers that would be considered to be honorable containers and containers which are not much honorable. In fact, here, the containers that are honorable are the ones that are made of precious metal. They are gold and silver. There is something of great intrinsic value attached to these ones. On the other hand, there are some containers that are simply, you know, clay or wood. Clay or wood were commonplace in those days. Everybody had clay. You might have wood depending on where you lived. But these were not things that were held in great regard or in great value. The things that are of silver and gold, would they be the ones that are for honor or for dishonor? Well, you'd make the assumption that that would be something that would be set aside for things of great honor. The things that are made of the cheaper stuff, is that for honor or dishonor? Again, you'd assume that would be the dishonor. What are we talking about here? Well, we must be talking to some extent about believers within the church. And there are some believers in the church that seem to be set apart for honorable things, and there are some things that seem to have set themselves apart for dishonorable things. And what makes the distinction? Now, in the case of inanimate objects like vessels or containers, they don't make choices, do they? But if we're talking to believers, can believers make choices? Absolutely. What does a believer, who does a believer trust? What does a believer listen to? Because the context here is still teaching, true teaching and false teaching. What does a believer follow after? And what would be the distinction here then between an honorable believer? What would his relationship to God's word be? Would he be pro-God's word or anti-God's word? I mean, that's a simple one. You would make the assumption that he would be pro-God's word. Would such an individual be able to discern between teaching from God's word and badly handled teaching that does not reflect God's word? And the answer to that would be it would depend on how much exposure, probably. Those who have been fed a healthy diet of God's word and who have submitted themselves to God's word and who are hungry for God's word, as the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and renews their minds and gives them understanding and the Holy Spirit enlightens them, then you would assume that they would be able to make the distinction between what was the word of God and what was not the word of God. Let's go back to Israel and the situation with Korah. Could the Israelites make a distinction between Moses and what he taught and Korah and what he was advocating? I think they could. Problem is, did that mean that Israel was submitted to the word of God? Well, the end of the day, it doesn't work so well when the whole nation seems to rise up and say, hey, we liked what Korah was saying, and Moses, you're a murderer. Problem there. But there's a sense here in knowing the difference between valuable teaching and valueless teaching. And there needs to be a separation made. What does it say in verse 21? Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, from what things? Well, we've had two things presented to us, honorable and dishonorable. What would you think God would want you to choose? I mean, this is not rocket science. God would want you to choose the honorable things, the things that honor him, and to avoid or turn away from the things that dishonor him. Is that not what a proper understanding of the word of God is going to lead you into? I mean, what is God's word designed to do? It is designed to cause us to understand who God is. And when we understand who God is, to then give him the proper honor and obedience that is due to him. Therefore, it says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. Doesn't say anything now about dishonor. This is just honor. In other words, what is supposed to happen? You are supposed to cleanse yourself from these things. What is these things? It must be the dishonorable stuff. You don't listen to Philetus. You don't listen to Hymenaeus. Why? Because this is a church where Paul, this is Ephesus. Paul taught there himself for 3 full years. There was no church that got the attention that Ephesus did. And Timothy had been there now for 2 years, and they had been faithfully teaching God's word. So when men like Philetus and Hymenaeus and Alexander start teaching false things, should this church have been able to discern? Absolutely, they had the tools and they had the truth to understand. It says, if anyone cleanses himself, if he turns away from the false things, the way that Israel had to turn away from Korah, he will be a vessel for honor. The next word is significant, set apart. Remember, our passage is all about set apart. God said he would set apart and make a distinction between Moses and Korah. God said to Israel, set yourself apart from the rebels like Korah. Now, the man who cleanses himself, who turns away from the false teaching, will be sanctified. He will be useful to the master. By the way, that presupposes that you understand your place. And our place as the children of God is to be the servants of the living God, the servants of Jesus Christ. We are to serve him, therefore we want to be useful. And not only that, but he will be prepared for every good work. By the way, does that verse sound a little bit familiar, or that portion of the verse, prepared for every good work? When we look at 2 Timothy, what you want to appreciate is this is Paul's final letter, and he's really tying in ideas from every portion of Scripture that the Lord has had him write. Think about Ephesians chapter 2. We know verses 8 and 9 fairly well. You know, it's for by grace you've been saved, by faith, that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But don't forget verse 10. 2, 8, and 9 we know. 10 continues to say this, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Here it says that they are prepared for every good work. You know, the interesting thing about the prepared there is that they have not prepared themselves. This is also the work of the Lord. This is a perfect passive, that God has done it, and it has continuing application and implications. This is a finished work of God. God prepares his people to do his work. God prepares his people to be useful to the master. God has prepared us to honor him. And I think the real call that comes out of verses 20 and 21 is, who will you honor? Will you honor the Lord by following those who teach faithfully from his word, or will you not honor the Lord by following those who are not teaching faithfully from his word? It kind of breaks down into that simple a distinction. I think in the Ephesian church, it was not difficult to figure out who was following what the Apostle Paul had taught them and who was not following what the Apostle Paul had taught them. And so the first call for separation this morning is a call for both faithful teachers and for faithful learners to make a personal separation for the honoring of God. How important is that to each one of us in the room? Think of the things that you truly want to accomplish in this lifetime. Think of the things that you consider to be the priorities of your life. And let me ask this question. Is the honoring of the Lord the top of your list? It really should be. Everything to the honor and glory of God. Separation number one is separate yourself to or for the honor and glory of God. Verse 22. Now, we're going to get a few different commands coming here. 22 has a command, 23 has a command. Actually, 22 has two commands in it. 23 has one. The first command here is to flee. Do you know what flee means? No, we're not talking about the little critters that inhabit your pets. What does it mean to flee? Separate. Put some distance between yourself and the other one. Get as far away as you can, as fast as you can. What does Paul say? He says, now flee. What are we fleeing from? Youthful lusts. Some of you are looking at that saying, oh, I know what the word lust means. That is a word with sexual overtones. And I will tell you that often, lust indeed has sexual overtones. But I don't think that that's the emphasis here. That word can equally be translated passions, and they don't necessarily have to be sexual. But when you talk about youthful passions, I have kind of packaged this and said, we're talking here about immature impulses. Do you remember being young? Well, some of you still are young, so you don't have to think back. But for some of us, boy, we got to go back. I look back, and I remember what it was like to be 20 years of age. When you're 20 years of age, you tend to be impulsive. When you're 30 years of age, maybe you're a little less impulsive, but you're still impulsive. When you're pushing 60, you're hoping you still have some impulses left. Yeah, you're hoping for pulse, somebody says here. There you go. Am I still going? One of the problems that we have And one of the problems that a youthful teacher, and Timothy would have been a relatively youthful guy, maybe in his early 30s, one of the problems is that you can be directed by an immature impulse. And an immature impulse is sort of contrasted from some godly wisdom and godly maturity. I would love to be able to say that chronological age solves all youthful impulses, not necessarily so. But in this sense, faithful learning from the Word of God should greatly mature the believer. Faithful learning from the Word of God and being under faithful teaching should greatly cause the individual to become disciplined in the Lord, to become wise in the Lord, to become cautious in the Lord, to simply say, hey, wait a second, I can't just operate on the basis of my feelings and my hormones. I need to be much more controlled because the Spirit brings control into our lives. And hopefully, as we get older, we are not continually or regularly expressing immature impulses. When you look at the young, and forgive me if you're younger this morning, I used to be there, and I can still feel the pain of these things, because I did lots of these. But number one, immature impulses often produce painful overconfidence. Just painful overconfidence in your own understanding. We used to have a saying, and I don't know if this was true in other schools, but if you ever wanted to know anything about the Scripture, ask a first-year Bible college student. Why? Because it's only a first-year Bible college student who knows absolutely everything. Now, is that insulting? I hope not. I was there. After my first year of Bible college, I thought, man, I have learned. I know. You ask me, I will answer you. Now when you ask me, I think, how will I answer that? Let me think about that for a little bit to give you a good answer and not just an impulsive, youthful answer. There's a problem with becoming overconfident in what we know. It's that first-year Bible college student problem. For youthful, immature impulses, every topic becomes an overly passionate exercise. You ever seen how somebody who's youthfully immature just gets fired up over absolutely everything? And everything becomes of the same grave importance. And they enter into a style of discussion where you must win every battle. It doesn't really matter what happens to the truth as long as you win every battle. That usually is a reflection of being just a little bit overly confident as well. Youthful or immature impulses often reflect a definite lack of listening. When you're having a conversation with somebody, what is the purpose? Hopefully that they are listening to you, and you are listening to them, and you can understand where they're coming from, and they can understand where you're coming from, and ideas can be openly and honestly discussed, and in the discourse, maybe something can be clarified or resolved. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who is obviously not listening? They just pause long enough to let you say two words and they reload their gun and they go after you again. A youthful, immature impulse. It's only setting up for the next attack. And of course, there's the old saying that says a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Because often when you take a little knowledge and you stretch it way too far and way too thin, it gets so distorted that you don't even know what it said anymore. What is Timothy to do, and what is every faithful teacher and every faithful learner to do? We are to flee from immature impulses. But as much as we are to flee from those, we are to pursue something as well. Second command. We are to pursue righteousness. Now, on one hand, you're separating yourself from by fleeing. On the other hand, now you are trying to attach yourself to something by pursuing. And what are we pursuing? This is also a command. We are pursuing righteousness. And some will say to me, well, wait a second, Pastor. I thought all of our righteousness was due to our connection with Jesus. That's absolutely true. We are righteous in Christ because we are in Christ. That's our position. But there is also a reality in which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all desire that the righteousness that we possess in Christ would become translated into our daily living. Not only would we be positionally righteous, but that we would be conformed to the image of Christ and demonstrate that righteousness. So instead of a youthful or immature impulse, we are to seek after righteousness. This would be mature living. This would be word-driven living. That we have so become immersed in the Word of God, it has taken such a hold in our life, it has so revolutionized the way that we think and the way that we will, that we begin to live righteously. That's what we want to pursue. Secondly, we want to pursue faith. In this case, faith is certainly the proper response to God's truth. It is trusting God and trusting in what God tells us. If God says this is so, we say, yes, it is. This is a sense of, again, becoming mature in the way that we live. This is a sense in which we are submitted to the truth of God. Not only do we know the truth, but the truth now directs and guides us in all areas. What about pursuing love? Well, that would be love firstly for God. And why do we love God? It's because He first loves us and pours out His love into our hearts. So if we know the love of God, how does that cause us to live? By the way, can you contain the love of God when He has poured it out into your life? If you can contain it, it ain't been poured into your life. Because when God pours His love into our life, it must flow forth into the others that we have contact with, especially those who belong to God. They must see and experience the love of God that God has shown to us as we pour it forth to them as well. This is a life that reflects the love of God. And fourthly, we should be pursuing peace. Peace here I would describe as relational stability. We're not trying to promote contention. That's what the false teachers were doing. They were trying to stir up the pot. Why? Because by stirring up the pot, they got themselves a bigger audience and a bigger stage to make their proclamations and to draw attention to themselves from. They like disorder and disunity. It serves their selfish purposes. We who are the people of God are looking for peace, for relational stability. In other words, it's a life that promotes the growth and the edification and the building up of the people of the church and the people in our family. It does not promote division. By the way, such pursuits with the power of God, the Word of God, the leading of the Spirit, the enabling of the Spirit, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, such pursuits with all of those resources will indeed produce a godly maturity. Second point is that a separation that we need to know is a separation from the practices of immature impulses, and it's a separation towards or for godly maturity. And what does it do? It actually connects the mature with the mature. And it says, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. By the way, it's interesting that this goes way beyond just knowing something. This is translated into living and doing. Verse 23. Here's another point of separation. Refuse, avoid, reject. All of those work here. But refuse, avoid, reject foolish and ignorant speculations. We've already talked about this a few times in the two letters to Timothy. This idea that there were those who were proposing things that had no biblical basis. They were foolish and ignorant speculations. And here again, we're called to separate ourselves from such things. In a sense, what we're talking about here is the game playing of the false teachers. Why would false teachers produce or promote foolish and ignorant speculations? Because they want an audience. Because they want to draw attention to themselves. Because they like to hear the sound of their own voice. There's a sense here in which these are individuals who are raising controversies. That they want to create debates. Why do certain individuals like to get into a debate? To show how smart they are, so everybody will think so highly of them. This is ultimately self-serving conduct, and this is a destructive aspect. What does it say? Foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. That word quarrels there is pretty weak for what the Greek word is. The Greek word there is war. Battles. There are those who like to stir up and start fights and wars and battles. But does that serve a good purpose? Well, not in the church. We need to be clear about what's right and what's wrong, but we don't want those who are constantly lighting fires within the church and starting trouble. Playing games is one thing. If you like to play checkers, I don't know why. If you like to play chess, you have far too much time on your hands and far too many gray cells to burn, as far as I'm concerned. It takes way too much thought. If you like to play golf, there's no hope for you. Chasing a little white ball around a course. Now, I'm trying to get back into that. I keep asking myself, why? Hey, if you like it, I'm just teasing you here this morning. It's one thing to play games, but it's another thing to play games with God's revealed truth. What's the problem with playing games with God's revealed truth? The one who has revealed the truth is going to be offended that you are taking his truth in such a cavalier fashion, that you're treating it with such disdain, that it's something to be used and abused. And by the way, it is done far too often. Because for some folks, debating God's word is just a game. I've heard people say, I love discussing the scripture because it's just a game to me. And I look at them with a look of horror in my face, saying, do you not understand that the one who gave us the precious word is the one who holds us accountable for every word? Timothy has been told in this letter that he needs to guard the treasure. The treasure there is the word of God, which was given to him. He is to guard this treasure through the help of the Holy Spirit. He is to guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You see, God's word is never to be used in a self-serving game of one-upmanship. And far too often that's what it becomes. Point number three is the call to separation is a call for faithful teachers and faithful learners to separate themselves from playing games with God's word. When the Lord has said it and the Holy Spirit enlightens you to understand it, what is the next proper response? Obey it. Treasure it. Guard it. Verse 24. The Lord's bondservant. 141 times the word doulos is used in the New Testament. At every time, we should be translating exactly the same way because it's slave. But it just sounds so much nicer when we say the Lord's bondservant. The way the text reads here literally is a slave of the Lord. What it's doing is it's setting the position. All of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have been bought by the blood of Christ, have been bought as his servants, as his slaves, and he owns us soul and body. All right. The slave of the Lord must not be a fight picker. A fight picker? So it says quarrelsome. Well, it could be a war starter. What is it saying here? Stop for a second and think. What is the context? The context is that you are dealing, especially Timothy here, is dealing with false teachers. False teachers can be a real problem. False teachers do not only present untrue things, but false teachers invariably attack true teachers. They become a real personal annoyance. I'm sure there were many who made very deprecating comments about Timothy. They had made deprecating comments about Paul for sure by this point in time. They were attacking the person as well as the truth that the person taught. Now, if you've got somebody who is going after you and criticizing you unfairly and attacking you personally regularly, what is your temptation? To respond in kind. That's not responding kindly. That is responding in kind. In other words, if you're going to personally attack me, I'm going to personally attack you back. How many of you would find that to be a satisfying strategy? Don't raise your hands. For how many of us is that actually a temptation? You dumped a load on me, I'm going to dump twice the load on you. What does it say here? First, we're talking about the slave of the Lord. That would be the faithful, good slave of the Lord. How does he or she respond? They do not respond to the contentious in kind. They do not throw back dirt for dirt. In fact, I think it's quite amazing how Peter in 1 Peter says that Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, that word revile is the most evil and cruel and hurtful of personal attacks. When he was reviled, he did not revile back. Instead, Peter tells us that he trusted in God's justice. The time would come when God would make things right. So the question here this morning is, are we to be passive? The answer is no. Are we to be self-defending? This gets a little trickier. When somebody's going after us, you know, we often say in the law, well, everybody has the right to self-defense. If he pulls a gun on you, you can shoot him. Is that what it's saying? And I would say the answer to that is no. But if we are not to be passive and we are not to be self-defending, then what do we do with the truth? And I would suggest that we very clearly still need to affirm the truth. Now go back and think about the life of Jesus. Did Jesus ever say some difficult things to individuals in the course of his life? Oh yeah, he said things that were to the point. He said things that you might even think were somewhat harsh. He said things that were definitely expressing condemnation. I mean, he brings judgment down upon certain people. Did Jesus do this in self-defense? No. When did Jesus make pointed comments and bring judgments and say things that pretty much cut to the core? When people were bringing accusation and attack and reviling the truth of God. He didn't defend himself personally, that he trusted God to do, but he most certainly affirmed the truth. Does he affirm the truth? The answer has to be yes. But he is not caught up in the friction-causing debate. Have you ever heard the expression that some debates cause far more heat than light? All they have done is rub wrong against everybody, and everybody's all fired up now, and everybody's upset, and nothing of value has been produced, but there has been great dissension sown. Here is the sense of creating more heat than light. Jesus did not create heat. Jesus revealed light. And we are not to damage the truth by wrangling with it, if you remember that from the last passage, wrestling with it. But at the same time, Jesus truly did speak to those who were speaking falsehood, and he said, that is not true. This is what God says. You see, the slaves must conduct themselves like the master. We are the slaves of the Lord. That's how this verse starts. And if we are the slaves of the Lord, we need to reflect the values of our master. And what does that mean? Well, we get three things. Number one, you must be kind to all. That means that it's not like you're without authority, but you're using that authority in a gentle manner. You must be skilled to teach. By the way, there's only two times that this comes up. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and now it comes up again. It's the idea that you are an effective teacher who understands the Word of God and who can communicate the Word of God. You must be able to do that. That's the difference between one who picks fights and one who is affirming the truth. And thirdly, you must be patient when wronged. That would be that whole idea again of not defending self, but certainly affirming truth. And if this is what Jesus did, and we are the slaves of Jesus, we must follow him. The fourth separation is that the separation of a true servant of the Lord is a separation to proper responses. We will not respond the way that the world would respond. We will not respond the way that those who are not the servants of Jesus would respond. We will respond with patience, with good teaching, and with a measure of kindness. Verses 25 and 26. Obviously within the Ephesian church, because Paul has written two letters to Timothy and Timothy is still there, there must have been not only those who were seeking to promote deception, the false teachers, but there also must have been a certain number of individuals who had become deceived. That's where he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, that they have ruined the faith of some. What do you do with those folks who have been deceived by false teaching in the church? And you know what? It's probably more common than we'd like to admit to. They have been corrupted by false teaching. So what is the natural tendency? Well, just write them off and push them out. If they've become corrupted, we might as well just get rid of them. What's the problem with that? How many of us here are susceptible to being corrupted? I'm the only one. Okay, push me out and write me off. Unfortunately, we have all been corrupted by inadequate or improper or inaccurate teaching to some extent. What would we hope that those who understand things properly would do with us at that point? Would we want to be pushed out and abandoned? I think not. Verse 25 says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. You see, there were opposing sides in the church. I mean, it should never be, but unfortunately, if you have been misled and deceived by false teaching, it can happen. That word gentleness, the word there in the Greek is the word for meekness. Now, what sounds like a stronger word, meekness or gentleness? Our problem is we can't define meekness. Because I used to have a guy that I knew, and he would always think that meekness was weakness. Can I suggest to you this morning that the word meekness contains no weakness whatsoever? The word meekness is the picture of a gigantic, powerful, fired up war horse. Great big beast who has smelled blood before and is ready to go into battle and is fantastically strong and has flaring nostrils and it is just ready to go. But it doesn't go. Why? Because the one on top of it has a bit in its mouth. And that fantastic strength is under control by that simple little bit. The word meekness means incredible strength under control. That is how we are to correct those who have been deceived. With strength under incredible control, we are correcting. Part of that word has the word child in it. What do you do when you raise a child? If you haven't had the joy of raising a child, let me suggest to you what raising a child will be like. It's going to be a whole lot of correction. You will never have to teach your child to do the wrong thing. They're born that way. But you will have to correct your child to stop doing the wrong thing and to begin to do the right thing. And in that sense, it's called hands-on discipline. And I'm not talking here about punishment. I'm talking here about controlled strength that guides a child to doing what they should do and not doing what they shouldn't do. Gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. What does this mean? This means that there is certainly compassion. This means that there is no compromise of the truth. This means that they are willing to invest themselves in the process. You know what the problem is with correcting in this manner is that it's going to cost the guy who's correcting or the woman who's correcting. This is going to be a long-term thing. This is what I would call an enforced discipline. Not punishment, but this is the correct path. And we are now staying on the correct path. It can't be a weak thing. It just won't work. It's tough and it's time-consuming commitment, but there's a hope. You see what the hope is as we go on in this text? With controlled strength, correcting those who are in opposition. Perhaps, this is the hope, this is the prayer, perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Somehow they have gotten off of the knowledge of the truth. It has caused rebellion and problems. And what is the prayer? That the Lord will break through the falsehood and the hardened hearts and the stubbornness. And he will grant them repentance. You know, when we repent, understand that the Lord has done a great work when we repent, because he has brought us to that place. By the way, if we think it's difficult to raise a difficult child, imagine what the Lord thinks about raising and correcting and disciplining us. This is why we should have a measure of compassion for those who have been caught up in the deception. Because but for the grace of God, that's me. Every time. The hope is this: they have been deceived. It's a common problem. False teachers promote this deception. We get caught up in our own arrogance and pride. But the goal here is repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Awakening them from this delusion, this trance that they have entered into. Verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Boy, these are frightening words, are they not? Where will false teaching lead you, and where will false learning lead us? Most certainly into a place where we will not be the slave of God, but we'll be serving somebody else. That's exactly what this says. Having been held captive by him to do his will. Does that mean that we've all of a sudden ceased to be the Lord's and we're now the devil's? No. But there's something really strange in whom we're serving at this point in time. And service is proved by what we do. And by what we submit to. By what we obey. By what we treasure. By the work of the Spirit in us. By the work of the truth in us. What is the great concern? That these people have been trapped, and that gentle, continuous, strong, controlled correction will help them come to their senses. The deceived are in a dangerous place. The deceived, whether they understand it or not, are not serving the Lord, but they're serving the enemy of the Lord. Every Christian is a slave of Christ. And what do we need to do with deceived ones? We need to call them back to their Lord. And it's not going to be an easy process. Controlled strength, correcting, perpetually bringing them back to the truth. And may the Spirit reveal the truth and break the deception. You see, a separation here is a separation from abandoning the deceived. That's too easy, just writing off people who have been corrupted and sidetracked. It's also a separation to a strong and controlled ministry of restoration for the truth. So, as we close this morning, simple question: do we follow the call to separation? Have we set apart ourselves for the honor and glory of our Lord? The scripture says, set apart in your hearts Christ Jesus as Lord. Some of us only think of him as Savior. That's got to stop right now. He is Lord. Set apart in your hearts Christ Jesus as Lord. Why? Because then your lives can be lives that honor Christ. then there are no little things, no mundane things, no useless things in your life. Everything is to be honoring of Christ. Do we follow the call? Have we separated ourselves from immature impulses? And by the way, the only thing that will truly mature us is the work of the Spirit through the Word of God as it changes our hearts, changes our minds, changes our wills, and brings us into line with what God says is true and dismisses the rest. Do we follow the call of separation? Have we set ourselves apart from playing games with God's truth? Every time I talk to somebody and I say, what does the Word of God say about this situation in your life? They say, I know what it says, but I don't want to do it. And I go, what's the alternative? Well, I'm going to try this. I like this better. This exposes me less. This makes me less vulnerable. This is less costly. This is easier. It's all playing games. What God says in His Word is to be obeyed. Why? Because what God says in His Word is always perfect and the very best course for us. We've got to stop playing games with the Word. We've got to separate ourselves so that we are servants of Christ, and that is revealed by the way we respond to those who are attacking us and annoying us. And God help us. Pray for me. God help me in this. Boy, it's so easy to toss back an immature impulse. When I was young, I used to think, I could throw a zinger at you right now. And then I would think later on and think, oh, I wish I had thrown that zinger at them then. Now I'm praying, Lord, give me no more zingers. For that is not the way that you responded. You affirmed the truth, but you did not defend yourself in the way that we often think we have to. The Lord shall defend us. We need to follow the call of separation that we don't separate ourselves from the deceived. We want to be separated from the deceivers, yes. Those we need to tell very clearly, hey, wait a second. If you are promoting and you are seeking to mislead the people of God, be gone. But if you are one who has been deceived, may God help us so that between the two of us we can understand the Word and you can be brought back to repentance. And we must be willing to be set apart for that type of a ministry. And that ministry requires controlled strength. And may the Lord develop that in us, so that we may be instruments of restoration to bring the deceived back to the truth.